Amen. I want to first issue the disclaimer. I had no creative involvement in what Kent did on the announcement video. So just get that out of the way. May have given him a little too much latitude. Might have to rein him in. I don't know. We'll see. But it is a proven fact, though, if you do the same thing every week, nobody listens. So, you know, a little creativity goes a long way. So anyway, Exodus chapter 29 today. And as you turn there, I understand something. There's a big picture typology with the tabernacle and the book of Exodus, but there's also day-to-day living, kind of the nitty-gritty. And today we look more at that day-to-day aspect of the tabernacle and how it relates even now to our own spiritual lives, okay? So today's text is going to be what we call a daily dwelling, emphasizing day-to-day in Exodus 29. Now, thinking about that, I heard about a couple who they purchased an old home in the Northeast from two little old ladies, two sisters that had been widowed, and they lived together for many years in the Northeast. And winter was approaching, and this couple began to worry a little bit. Well, the wife began to worry about the home's lack of insulation. And, you know, the husband, of course, he downplays it. He says, you know, if those two little old ladies lived here for years without a problem, we'll be fine. Well, November turned to December, and the first really, really cold night came, and they woke up one morning, and there was literally frost on the interior walls. And, of course, the wife was in a panic. And so the husband called the two little old ladies and said, you know, y'all lived here for years. How did you make it in the winter? And they said, well, we lived in Florida every winter. You know, so anyway, day-to-day living. You don't want to be in that kind of a scenario. Well, we're going to talk about day-to-day and a daily dwelling today in this text. And we move from the consecration and the work of the priest to the daily offering, okay? And it offers a very vivid picture to us about the practical nature and the symbolism of the tabernacle, even now in our New Testament personal lives with Christ, okay? The tabernacle was not just a special place. It wasn't just surrounded by these special altars and colors and materials. It was supposed to picture the day-to-day relationship that Israel was to have with God, and also we're to have with our holy, amazing God. And so as we're going to see, they were called to open and close each and every day with a sacrifice that symbolized total surrender to the Lord. And I believe it would be really wise for us to think of doing the same in some form or fashion in our own spiritual lives today. But let's read the first portion of the text together. We break it down into two sections. We're going to talk about the daily offerings, and then we're going to talk about the dwelling of the Lord. But let's stand out of reverence, respect for the Lord, and let's read verses 38 through 42. Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42, as it talks about the daily offerings. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Verse 40, with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Verse 42, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. You may be seated. So I hope you see in those opening verses how the text is explicitly clear. It's describing morning and what appears to be twilight burnt offerings, twice daily offerings, okay? And this was to be the regular service of the priest. This wasn't about the Day of Atonement. This wasn't about the high priest. This was about the Levitical priesthood and their first responsibility each and every morning, perpetually. It becomes clear if you read through the rest of the text elsewhere here in Leviticus that they would come in the morning, they would come and they would remove the old ashes from the altar and they would do so very carefully. There was a process for that. Then they stoked the fire to resume its full burning. And then they offered this one-year lamb to the Lord. And as we've described with burnt offerings in the past, a burnt offering symbolizes total dedication or devotion to the Lord. The burnt offering is entirely consumed. Okay? That's what's happening here. Now, Leviticus 6 offers a deeper description of this ritual, and there's a phrase that appears repeatedly in it. Just listen to Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. this one we're talking about. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. So as you think about these daily offerings, there's this emphasis that the fire was to always to be kept burning. And I believe this is a picture for our relationship to the Lord, how we have to nurture it and pay attention to it daily. Now, there is a probably deeper symbolical or typological picture to this idea of a morning offering and an evening offering. There's this daily, twice daily reminder that we all have a sin problem and that something has to die to atone for our sin. Okay, and so every morning and every evening, this lamb died. Now, I want to make sure I mention this. We often we say, you know, that a lamb cannot atone for the sins of man, and that is very true. But you also need to understand this: a lamb, in the context of innocent, because an animal does not have logic. An animal can't discern between right and wrong, so to speak. A lamb is a much better symbolic atonement for a man's sin than you or me being sacrificed for somebody else. We're all sinners. We all have a sin problem. We all need a Savior. And so that's why God allows this lamb, in a sense, to stand in, knowing, again, a lamb can't atone for us either, but at least there's a level of innocence there that no man has. Ultimately, all this pictures Christ, who is the true God made flesh, who came and lived an absolutely pure and holy life, died an atoning death for us. All this finds its culmination in him. But understand, this is one of the reasons why they used a lamb, because at least there was a level of innocence there. They did this every single day. So a lamb dies in the morning, a lamb dies in the evening. And that's such a, it's a humbling, in some ways, horrific thought when you think about all the death that's taking place. And yet we know what it symbolized. And here we are living in a New Testament reality when the news is much, much better. We think of Christ and his sacrifice. And for some reason, the slides on the screen didn't advance. Russell, you might, that's a new one for me. We didn't go anywhere. That's a bad sign. Well, as they try to correct that, we'll see. Yeah, I can change the ones on the back, but I can't change the one forward. They'll catch up to me. When you get there, guys, bring me up to Hebrews 9:26. But let me just share it with you. It says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What we rejoice in is that Jesus doesn't have to die in the morning, in the evening. Jesus died one time for all time. He died this perfect atoning death. He descended into the heavens. He placed his blood on God's heavenly altar, and that has fully, finally atoned for all of our sins. Okay, so we no longer have a sin problem. Praise the Lord. It's been done. All right, but they had to do this day in and day out, and then it had to always be kept burning. And so there's this simple typological point for the church today, I believe, which is this question: How are our morning and our evenings spent? What are we doing to nurture our relationship with the Lord? Are we keeping the fires burning, so to speak? Do we orientate our hearts to the fact that Christ died for us and redeemed us? And do we live in the shadow of that truth or sleep in the shadow of that truth day in and day out? That's the question for us, church. And the problem is, in the 21st century, is that we've decided, well, we've been saved and redeemed. Jesus died once and for all. It's done, and we just go into cruise control. And yet this text emphasizes over and over again that we have to keep those flames burning, that it has to be done on a daily basis. 2 Timothy 1:6 says this: for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Paul uses the exact same language that Leviticus uses to talk about this daily offering and how they had to keep the fires burning. Paul says, fan into flame your gift of God that he's given you, the salvation gift that you've been given. We've got to nurture it. We've got to be vividly reminded on a daily basis of his sacrifice and his goodness, and we should be doing that. And how do we do that? Well, I believe you've got to spend time in his word. You've got to be surrendered to his spirit. You need the fellowship of the body. You need to be, you know, in certain Bible studies, life groups, you name it, come to church, worship. There's a lot of things you can do, but first and foremost, it has to start with your morning time with God, and it ends with your night time with God. What do you think as your day begins and as your day ends? That's the picture that we've been given here. Now, if you're not doing that on a daily basis, the result is often obvious. Revelation 2:4, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Okay? It's what happened to Israel. And the warning is very, very clear. If it happened to them, it can happen to us. Because you know what? They were sacrificing a lamb every morning and every night. They had this perpetual appointment with God. They had to do this. It was what was required of them. Well, in the New Testament era, Jesus has done it all. We don't have to daily offer sacrifices. The reality is you don't have anything required of you. Y'all, there's lots of New Testament texts about what God expects of the church, but the reality is we're living under this law of grace. We love to celebrate that. So you don't have any requirements. And what happens? We just go to sleep spiritually. We consider it done. We put it on cruise control. We don't make a daily appointment with the Lord. He doesn't require anything of us, so to speak, so we don't expect to give him anything back. And our relationship with God begins to dwindle. And yet the reality is, I believe we should follow the picture of these daily offerings, and we should understand that we need to make an appointment with the Lord every morning. We need to begin our days with him. We need to seek him out. Or our love is going to dwindle, as our text there says. All right, so let's break it down, though, in three very simple fashions. We're talking about the daily offerings. Well, let's look at the when, the what, and the where. Okay, the when. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day. And we kind of talked about that. We'll talk about it again. But there's that final word, regularly. Regularly. Clear emphasis that this was to be done on a daily, perpetual basis, every morning, every evening, every day of the year. Ultimately, as you see in the text, every single day began and ended with an aroma pleasing to God. Okay? Friends, through our spiritual devotions, I believe we would be wise to attempt to begin and end every single day like this as well. For me, it's a morning quiet time. Various ways you can do that, but obviously you need to spend time in the Word. You need to spend time in prayer. That's just what works for me. I believe those elements are non-negotiable, though, and how you do it, there's a lot of freedom there. But that's how I begin every morning. And then in the evening, for me, again, it tends to be a little simpler. It tends to be an opportunity to simply recommit myself to the Lord as I'm laying down, as I'm preparing for bedtime. It's just a simple prayer time, but a reminder again. He died for me. He loves me. I thank him for the day that has been spent, and then I prepare myself for sleep. It's that simple. Regardless of what you do and regardless of what it looks like, though, it has to be intentional and it has to be daily. It needs to be how we begin and how we end. But we don't often think like this. And I believe the tabernacle was meant to picture this, the priesthood. And we know that New Testament, we're all priests. This is how the priesthood began and ended every single day. And I believe we should as well. So that's the when. Well, what about the what? Again, we've talked about the lambs, but there's a little more here. Verses 39 through 41, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth of a measure of fine flour, and we'll talk about these measurements in a moment, mingle with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Simply stated, they did the same thing in the morning as they did at night, okay? And first and foremost, the emphasis on the what is on this one-year-old lamb, a precious, innocent, pure thing being sacrificed. And I believe, again, typologically, it pictures the great sacrifice that Christ has made for us. They were bringing to the Lord from their flock this most valuable thing. And yet, God wasn't asking them to do something that he hadn't done first and foremost, so to speak. God, all along through the beginning of time, had planned to give his best, his son, his lamb. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ is this pleasing offering in the eyes of God, this pleasing aroma. And so when Paul writes here in Ephesians 5 about a fragrant offering, I believe, again, he's using that same language back from Exodus 29 about this being a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Again, Christ is the typological fulfillment. But then we need to think in terms of New Testament reality. If this is what they did and it was required of them in the morning and the evening, it was to be a pleasing aroma. Church, what are we doing? What are we doing on a daily basis? What kind of offering do we bring? And usually when we think of offering, we always think of giving. That's okay, but that's not the end all. When we think of offering, sometimes we think of worship. That's okay. That's not the end all, though. When I'm thinking about a pleasant aroma to God, I'm thinking about what we do on a day in and day out, morning and evening kind of basis. Are you giving God your life? Or are you giving him your time? Or are you daily dwelling with him? Do you have a relationship with him? That's the first things we should be thinking. And not just a salvation relationship with him, but we need to go beyond that. Now, there's a matter here of the approximately 2 quarts of flour, 1/4 of a hin of olive oil, 1 quart of wine. About 32 ounces is what we're talking about. I don't think the measurements matter as much as this. Without plunging off the deep end of the typology, this is how I'd summarize that. It's a lamb, but it's also a grain offering with oil and a drink offering. And in their culture, when you combined all those things together, you had everything you needed to prepare an excellent meal, a sustaining meal, something that would give you daily sustenance, a comprehensive, complete, life-sustaining meal. That's what's being pictured here. And of course, it's a burnt offering, meaning it's all consumed day in and day out. So there's got to be this picture of how this summarizes what Christ did for us. He didn't just come and die once to save us and redeem us, but he also gives us full life-sustaining joy and complete service to the Lord. He gives us everything we need to be sustained on a daily basis. And of course, you come into this text and we see grain, we see oil, we see drink offering, and we talk about wine. And in all culture, because we've so abused alcohol, it makes us very, very nervous. But we're not talking about whiskey here. We're not talking about beer here. We're talking about wine. And in the Jewish culture, when you mentioned wine, you're talking about celebration. It wasn't something they abused. It wasn't something that they craved. It wasn't something they sloshed around when they were watching a sporting event. It was something they used to commemorate special times, weddings, this offering in and of itself. It was meant to connotate joy. It was pleasing to God. Luke 15:23, and bring the fattened calf and celebrate it, and let us eat and celebrate. There was an intimation that they were going to get out the best wine. They were going to kill a calf here, and they were going to have this festive meal. But the emphasis even then is not on what they were eating and what they were drinking. It was on the joy that was fueling the whole event. Why in Luke 15 did the father sacrifice these things? Because the prodigal son had come home. Because he had been redeemed and restored and he was back with his family. And so that was the element of celebration. That was what they were excited about. That was the joy of the whole moment. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. All of this is playing off this same kind of offering, this fragrant aroma to God that's pleasing to God, and the joy that it was supposed to bring, that it was a sustaining element of their lives. It was a daily joy. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. But let me ask you something, church. How's your joy in 2020? How's it going? I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating. Oh, I know our culture's broken, and I know there's a lot of angry people out there. People angry, you know, well, Razorback score, 52-3. Anybody like that, you know? Anyway, no joy in Mudville. We can be upset about sports. We can be upset about politics. We can be upset about COVID. And there's a painful reality side to that, certainly. I mean, loss and grief and so many things. But we know our culture's broken. What about the church? I don't think the church has any joy right now. I've seen more bitter, angry people in the pew, by the way, than even outside the walls in so many cases. And here's the point of all this. I believe if we're rising in the morning and we're commemorating the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, he paid for our sins, and he's given us the Word and the Spirit and the power of God to sustain us on a daily basis so that we can be pleasing to him, I believe we're supposed to have joy. But we don't have joy because we don't spend any time with God. We get our salvation stamp. We claim to be saved and redeemed, and we intellectually process that, and then we basically tell God, get out of my business. I got a life to lead. When I need you, I'll come back to you. And God says, no, that's not how it works. It should be a daily offering. When you rise in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you should reorientate your mind to the great facts of your salvation. I saved you and redeemed you and have made you new, and I've called you into my service as my priesthood. And if you'll orientate your day around me, you will have joy. But when you cluster your life away and you say it's mine and you can't get in, you're going to not have any joy. And so 2020 stinks for the most part, because we've made it about us and our circumstances and our lives and what we can and can't do and all those things, and we've eliminated the great truths of our salvation that should always sustain us. They should be a daily offering. They should give us everything we need to have joy. But see, we've neglected joy, and we've made it about happiness, and happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy is much, much deeper than that. Philippians 2:17, Paul says that even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, he's referencing this daily offering of the tabernacle, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. How could he say that? How could he pin those words in prison? Because he was focused on his relationship with Christ and not on his circumstances. He goes on, 2 Timothy 4:6, we know this text, from already being poured out as a drink offering. What he's saying is, I've given everything to God and I have no regrets because he's given me joy. And the time of my departure's come. And how do we do this? What's the basis of this? Well, it's because Christ did it first. And only by giving his life away did God restore it back to him. This is the way it works. It's the great exchange. But we live in a Christianity today where you have these false teachers out there who talk about have your best life now. We make it all about what we're going to get from God rather than about what we can give to God and how that brings joy. We've got it backwards, church. So there's the when, there's the what. What about the where? Verse 42, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Now, this one's pretty clear. The offering was to be rendered at the entrance of the tent of meeting, not where the curtain was, so to speak, not the exterior curtain, but in the courtyard where the brazen altar was. That's the only place where you could burn an offering. Okay, it's not in the Holy of Holies, though. It's before you ever get to the Holy of Holies. That's where this offering took place, okay? And I believe it pictured preparing themselves to enter the presence of God. It's what you do in the morning, what you do in the evening. Now, I think that's pretty obvious. There's two other phrases, though, in this text that has to be dealt with. The last one we'll deal with in the next point. The last point of the sermon, and where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Okay, we'll get to that. The other part of this, though, is this idea that it should be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations. Okay, this was to be perpetual. It's passed down from father to son and on and on. It's just what's supposed to happen. And we know, of course, this was neglected by Israel. This is not what happened. They got away from this even before the destruction of the temple. And even today, when we're not required to meet with God in a specific physical location, you know what happens? We forget this daily ritual of meeting with him at the beginning and the ending of each day. We begin to neglect it. It's just human nature. And I believe part of that, the problem points to the second part of the message this morning. We talked about the daily offering. Now let's talk about the dwelling of God. What's the entire point of the tabernacle? Well, I think we're getting ready to get to it. Even the priesthood and all the elements and everything we've looked at. Let's talk about the point. Now, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me again and let's read the last few verses of today's text. Exodus 29, verses 42 through 46. All right, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You may be seated. Now, I hope you see a simple key here before we drill it down just a little bit further. It's the Lord, not the priest, not the offerings, not the blood, none of those. It's the Lord who meets with, dwells among, and sanctifies his people in this text, okay? The tabernacle is not special beyond its role in what God had always intended for his relationship with Israel. All of this reflects God's heart, expressed all the way back in Exodus chapter 6. Listen to Exodus 6, 6 through 8. You probably know this text. We've studied it. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, and who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I believe that text is talking about the core purpose. I will be your God. I will be with you. And there's a New Testament reflection to this, okay? They were to be a city set on a hill because God was dwelling with them. Well, New Testament reality. We've been given the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We're to be a city set upon a hill. We're to be taking the gospel out. But look at the last text. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What God promised to do in the tabernacle, to dwell among them, to be their God, he's promised to do for us in our daily lives by giving us the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He is with us always. You know the main reason why we're not accomplishing the Great Commission? Because most of us neglect the presence of God on a daily basis. We're not spending time with him. We're not getting up in the morning. We're not ending our evenings this way. So we're not experiencing the power of God. And so we're not fulfilling his commission for our lives. And yet it's the whole point. Yes, it starts with salvation, but it goes on beyond that. He drills it down in Hebrews 13, 5. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But we're so enamored with money in our culture that we neglect the real point of Hebrews 13, 5. The point is, it doesn't matter what you have materially, I will be with you. And every morning and every evening, you should stoke that fire and allow it to give you joy that goes beyond your circumstances. The emphasis is always, ultimately, on a relationship with God more than any particular place, even the tabernacle or even the temple, even the church, by the way, still works the same. All right, so let's drill it down just a little bit. The place that's being emphasized here, verses 42 and 43. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. End of verse 42, when God says, I will meet with you there, the first reference is to Moses. He had a special relationship with Moses, okay? Then the text shifts and it says, there I will meet with the people of Israel. Over time, he expands his presence, so to speak. But also don't miss the big aspect of the emphasis here about the tabernacle and its sanctification. The tabernacle did not sanctify or consecrate anyone. Both the tabernacle and Israel were being consecrated by the presence of God. Just as today, I would argue, you don't get sanctified by walking into these walls, okay? Walking into this room. You're sanctified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and by your daily walk with him and surrender to him and what you do in the morning, so to speak, and what you do in the evening, your daily relationship with him. That's where sanctification lies. It doesn't lie in this place. It's not something we can confer on you, okay? When Yahweh blessed the tabernacle with his presence and his glory, then it was sanctified, period. Exodus 40, 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was its consecration, its sanctification. It wasn't about what they had done. It wasn't about the tabernacle itself. It was about the presence of God. But see, over time, Israel got confused. Oh, the cloud by day and the fire by night, well, they went away because the people were living in idolatry and the people were living in rebellion. And suddenly the tabernacle didn't have the manifestation of the glory of God anymore. But Israel was so enamored with the tabernacle that they kept going to that place and claiming to be super religious. Everything's fine as long as we have a tabernacle. And then what did God do? Well, he took away the Ark of the Covenant, and he took away the temple eventually in AD 70. I mean, God began to strip away all these elements, and yet Israel still focused upon a place, not a person, a holy God. You say, well, that, I can't believe they did that. Well, anybody in our culture today emphasizing, say, the rituals of the church or the church building. I know in the COVID era, we've got a harsh reminder in a good way. A lot of people still wisely, they can't come and gather with us. We miss the fellowship. We miss the community. I'll be so relieved when our body is restored to one fellowship again. But in the interim, I think we've been reminded, you know what? This place is not holy. If this place is special, it's just because you as believers in Christ with the Spirit of God dwelling in you have come and been together in this place. So there's that sense of power and community because the Spirit of God dwells in our lives, not this place. Okay, we, by being conduits of the Spirit, make this place special, but this place in and of itself is not the power source. Israel forgot that. It wasn't about the place, it was about the person. Then you see the prerequisite here in verse 44. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Well, the prerequisite again is that God has to do the consecrating. It starts with him. It's not the rituals. It's not the people involved. It's not the building. They merely picture what only God can do. And all of this is still true today. Okay? And yes, understand this. There is a need for every person in this room to be consecrated by God on a one-time, for all-time basis. Meaning, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He died an atoning death to pay for your sins. He shed his blood to make you new. He has one-time, for all-time, done that on your behalf. Do you know him? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? Have you accepted that gift? Okay, that has to happen. That's a one-time only transaction. But then there's a daily aspect to this. Morning and evening, the rhythm of life. There has to be an emphasis on daily purity, on daily sanctification, on experiencing the presence of God and inviting him into your life and being indwelling you day in and day out. That's the holiness that is only provided by God through sanctification. Okay, so there's salvation, which is a one-time transaction. Then there's a daily transaction when it comes to sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And yet you've got to intellectually know you can't cleanse yourself. Christ does that. But are you appropriating that? Appropriating that on a daily basis, morning and evening? Are you surrendering yourself to him? Are you allowing him to be that sustaining power, that consecrating power in your life? The place, the prerequisite. Third thing, the promise. Verse 45, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. I probably should just sit down after reading that text. That's the beauty of it. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Anybody in here thankful that you're a child of God and he is your heavenly Father? You've been saved and redeemed. You have a personal relationship with him. See, that's the point. It was the whole point of the Exodus, by the way. It's so easy to blow past this, but it's the fulfillment of everything that God had promised Israel, and it's the pinnacle of what we should aspire to as well. Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Nothing's changed today, church, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It was never just about freedom. It was always about a daily relationship, and the daily offerings model this. Moses, what made Moses special was Moses got this. He knew it was about a relationship with the Lord. He clung to this one preeminent value. We'll come to Exodus 33:15 here in a few weeks. God, Moses speaking to God, says this, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. Basically, Moses says, if you're not in it, I'm out. I can't do this without you, God. I can't make it. I can't lead the people. Whatever my obligations are, I can't do it. Have anybody in this room, have you ever come to that place where you've told God, if you're not in it, I'm done? If you haven't, you need to get there. Whether it's being a father or a mother or a teacher or a healthcare worker in a crazy time like this. Again, we should be so thankful for those people serving on the first lines and our firemen and policemen, all these different folks that make things happen in our community for us that are sacrificing. But I'm telling you, if they don't have a relationship with the Lord sustaining them, I'm not sure how they keep doing it day in and day out. We need Jesus. Moses got this. It set him apart. It made him different. And I believe we're all to be modern day Moses. And the last verse really drills this home. The place, the prerequisite, the promise. The last thing, the product. What's the point? And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. I think that's such a beautiful phrase. Think about how personal that is. They, the people of Israel, as individuals, heartbeat to heartbeat, shall know, they'll have this deep assurance that God is their God. Everybody in this room, I pray you know that. Lest we miss it, by the way, this phrase, this is the last time it appears in the book of Exodus, by the way, Exodus 29:46. The last time it appears, was from this point on almost, we're gonna see the tabernacle built and the dynamic changes just a little bit. But this phrase has appeared over and over again in the book of Exodus, lest we forget it. Here you go, Exodus 6:7, we just read about it. But also in Exodus 7:17, Exodus 8:10, 8:22, 9:14, 9:29, 10:2, 11:7, 14:4, 14:18, 16:6, and 16:12. You think God's driving it home just a little bit, church? They shall know that I am the Lord their God. It's the entire point of the book of Exodus. It's the entire point of the tabernacle, by the way. It was the entire point of their deliverance, of the whole priestly system, was that they might know that God was their God. Theologian Philip Ryken has summarized it so well. He says, it was about the God of heaven making a dwelling place on earth. It was about God building a place where he could meet with his prophet and his people, establishing a point of contact where he could speak to them. It was about God consecrating a place by his presence. It was about God making his people holy to serve him. It was about God revealing himself so that he would be known as their God. It was about God being his people's God and the people becoming his people. And everything I just said, everything the tabernacle stood for, everything that it promised to Israel has been typologically finally fulfilled for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Period. He came, tabernacled among us. It's the Christmas story. It's why these next few weeks are so special to us, because we celebrate during this time that the Messiah, the very Son of God, part of the Godhead, God himself, was incarnated as an innocent babe, lived an absolutely perfect life, and died an atoning death, and was resurrected on our behalf. So he came, and he dwelt among us, and then he left us his word and his spirit that we might know him on a daily basis and live for his honor every morning, every evening, every day. It's not just what we've decided in the New Testament era, by the way. It's what God always said was the entire point of the coming of the Messiah. Yes, it's about atonement, but it's also about daily living. Now, listen to this text, Zechariah 2, and it starts with joy, by the way. And again, our joy meters are broken. We got to do something to rediscover joy. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Talking about the Messiah, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Oh, what a promise. And that's why Christ came. And now he has come. We live on the other side of these promises, and he dwells with us through his Spirit and through his word. But what do? We neglect sanctification. We neglect holiness. We lose the luster of his daily presence. For most Christians, the idea of a daily quiet time is absolutely out of bounds. We just don't do it. How foolish we are. But you see, all this should be a reflection of the daily offerings of the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. He's consecrated you. He dwells in you on a daily basis, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes both a Leviticus 26 text, and he starts with Exodus 29:45, the text we just read. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You and I, we're the temples of God. He says it, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. Exodus 29:45, walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then he adds to Leviticus 26, I believe, just to meddle a little bit further. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate. It doesn't mean hate. It doesn't mean not to influence. It doesn't mean not to witness. It just says, don't be influenced by the lost. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What a beautiful promise. And yet we know historically that Israel forgot these truths. That Israel conformed to the Canaanite culture. That Israel became like those they were supposed to change. They were not a city set upon a hill. They were wicked, and they abandoned the practice of daily worshiping God, even when they had a functioning tabernacle and temple. It's sad, and it's easy for us to look back and say, I can't believe they would forget or neglect all these things until we come to the reality of our personal spiritual lives today. As our musicians come this morning, let me ask you this question. What's your daily spiritual life look like? You start by orientating your mind to the precious promises of the cross in the morning. Do you spend time with Him? Do you engage in the Word? Do you allow the Spirit to fill you? Do you seek to be about His business no matter what you're doing, whether it's going to school or being at work? Or do you orientate your day around Him and worship and celebrate Him and ask Him to fill you with joy in the very morning, and you live your day with that attitude, and then you go to bed at night and you reorientate yourself to these great truths of the gospel? Is that who you are? Or is what I just described absolutely foreign to you? See, somehow, some way, we've fallen in the same trap of Israel. Oh, they had a place to go and an offering to render and these things to do. We have the very fulfillment of the tabernacle typology as New Testament gifts to us, and yet we still neglect the presence of God. We refuse to pray. We refuse to read and study His Word. We refuse to worship. And we're supposed to be living our lives for His glory. What needs to change today, friends? Oh, let's respond to Him. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And yes, there is a heavenly final fulfillment for this, and we look forward to the return of Christ. But you do understand that if you know Jesus Christ personally, the Spirit of God indwells you. Now you've already experienced a partial fulfillment of this. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Oh, church, let's settle up with a holy God. Would you stand with me and let's respond to Him?